chapter 5 tonight. Or I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We completed the section on the doctrine of Christ last week. And so thus far we've looked at bibliology, the study of the Bible, theology, the study of God, Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, including His person and His work. And tonight we want to begin to look at pneumatology, the doctrine or the study of the Holy Ghost. And the word pneuma is translated in the Bibles, in the Bible, spirit. It's translated a couple of other things, but that's where the word pneumatology comes from. And so to get us started on this subject, let's read here in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If ye live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Again, our subject tonight is the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. But first, before we get into our message, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the direction that it gives to us. Thank you for what it reveals to us, for we would know nothing of God if it were not for the Bible, or at least very little. We would know very little even about ourselves if it were not for the fact of the Bible revealing ourselves unto us. And so, Lord, as we study the Word of God tonight, and more specifically what it has to say about the Holy Ghost, might we have understanding minds, and might we also realize how the teachings and the truths of the Word of God affect our lives in a practical way. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to make practical application of the Scriptures to our lives, that we would be helped. Lord, might we, those of us that are saved, be a people that are yielded completely to the Spirit of God, tender to His wooings, His leading, and His calling. So Lord, just help as we study the Word of God tonight. Give insight, give understanding, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll get into kind of my outline here in just a minute, but first, just notice what the passages we just read have to say about the Holy Ghost. Again, we are in Galatians chapter 5, in verse number 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And we don't have to guess, you know, about what the lust or the lusts of the flesh are, because the text here gives us those things, beginning in verse 19, going through verse number 21, and it lists a number of different behaviors, all of which are works of the flesh, including adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You could categorize those four sins as sensual sins, because they all have to do with physical relationships, inappropriate physical relationships. And then verse number 20 speaks of idolatry, witchcraft. Those two, I believe, could be combined for another category because it's the same idea, same type of rebellion. And instead of seeking after God, seeking after some form of idol or such. And then the next few that you could lump together include hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. And you might even include the next three, strife, seditions, and heresies, but those three could be their own category. Talks about divisions, unnecessary divisions. But in those, prior to that, just kind of talk about this attitude of anger, malice, hatred, you know, being angry at something, being angry at someone. All these things, when you look at these things, these are the lusts of the flesh. In other words, these are the types of behaviors that we are engaged in when we're following the flesh. When we're following our natural desires, that's what the flesh is. And the Apostle Paul said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And that's probably important to point out in the day and age in which we live, right? Because humanism tells us we're wonderful beings. We're so lovable. We're admirable. You know, within us is that spark within every one of us. No, there's no spark within us. The Bible says that we're desperately wicked. Our hearts is deceitful above all things. There's nothing good in us. And by the way, as a side note to that, when you see the cross, it doesn't speak volumes of, you know, for you and how great of a person you must be for God to die for you. You had nothing to offer God. Nothing. You have nothing to give Him. Okay, He has everything. He is everything. He's the self-sufficient one. He doesn't need our help. But in spite of all that, He still sent His Son to die for us. And so again, the cross speaks volumes of God and of His nature and of His being, not of our value and not of our worth. We're sinners, and in the flesh, our natural desire, our natural propensity is to go towards sin. As we were driving to the nursing home, I was noticing and talking to Tom about how green, you know, we were going the back way, how green everything is and how the trees and the shrubs and stuff, you know, were going to overtake that road. Because they're just growing, you know, like crazy. And it was just a year or 2 years ago, you know, that the road crews went through and they cut all of the trees and the branches, you know, that are closest to the road, you know, to prevent them from getting in the way of vehicles, especially taller vehicles. But, you know, you do that and things just seem to grow more and more. I told him, even at my own house, it seems like I've got to cut, you know, trees and shrubs and things twice a year to stay in front of it. Because things just grow and grow. And he was talking about back in Grafton, he used to work there for the city and, you know, they'd clean up things, you know, they'd cut down shrubs and brush and such. And, you know, if you kept mowing over it consistently, you know, it would stay that way. But it was something you had to work at. Because if you just let 1 year go by, let 2 years go by and don't cut down those shrubs and brushes and keep them kept, they're going to overtake everything again. And again, I think there's application that can be made, you know, to Bible truth in our lives. You know, is it easier to do good or to do wrong? It's easier to do wrong. Because that's natural. It's natural to be selfish. It's natural to be hateful. It's natural not to share. It's natural at times to lie. You know, when we're backed up in a corner and we realize that if we tell the truth, trouble's going to become us. The easiest thing to do is to lie. Or so we think. And what I'm saying is, you know, if you just drift, if you just follow the desires of your flesh, it will lead you to destruction. But if you want to be Christ-like, If you want to live your life the way that God wants you to live it, it's going to take work, it's going to take effort, it's going to take time. You see, you can go out into your yard and you can grow weeds by doing absolutely nothing. But if you want to grow a tomato plant, you're going to have to till the soil, you're going to have to plant and water the tomato, and you're going to have to pull weeds all year long, spray some insecticide perhaps on that plant. You're going to have to work at it. And that's the way it is in our lives spiritually as well. You see, here it talks about the spirit and the flesh being at odds. It says in verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit." The flesh, our natural self, lusts against or fights against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And it says that these two are contrary one to another. And this is what many times causes you to not be able, or it appears, not be able to do the things that you would. You say, "I want to do right, but I just can't. I want to be good, but I just can't." Well, you can, because you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. But the reason it's so difficult to do right is because you have an old sinful nature that fights against you. And so then again, it outlines the works of the flesh. And I'll have you notice at the end of verse number 21, it says, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Don't fool yourself. If your life is characterized by the things that are mentioned here, you're not saved. Okay? You're not saved. If you're a drunkard, you're not saved. If you're an adulterer, if you're a fornicator, if these things characterize your life, and again, I'm not talking about one moment of weakness where you sin one time. David did that. He stopped being vigilant for just a moment, and he gave in to temptation, and he committed adultery, and he committed murder, but he was saved. And it's possible for a saved person to be stupid occasionally, all right, and fall into sin. But someone who habitually commits these types of behaviors, so much so that it consumes them, they're not saved. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. Because the fruit of the Spirit, it goes on to say, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. We'll see this in my outline of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost. But when someone gets saved, the Bible teaches that the Holy Ghost takes residence within us. He indwells us. He leads and guides and prods and convicts and controls our lives. Okay? But before we get saved, we don't have the Holy Ghost. We don't have God within us. So we just naturally go the course of the flesh. And that's why the Bible says if the works of the flesh are all that's exhibited from your life, it's because you are led and controlled by the flesh. But if joy and love and peace and long-suffering, if these things come from your life, then it's evidence that you're saved and controlled by the Spirit of God. And I hope that looking at these verses to begin this study helps us to realize the practical application of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost. This is not just theological truth that stimulates our minds. No, these are truths that have practical consequences. Because when we look at what the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost, I think the most important thing to keep in mind is we are to be controlled, to be led of the Spirit of God rather than the flesh. We need to understand that God lives within us. And when He's directing us to do that which is right, we need to follow. And when He's telling us not to do that which is wrong, we need to yield. So let's look at what the Bible teaches about the Holy Ghost. First, I want to look at the personality of the Holy Ghost, proofs of His personality, of His being, because there are those who teach that the Holy Ghost is nothing more than a force. That it, because they wouldn't even say He, is nothing more than an influence. But the Bible indicates that the Holy Ghost is more than that. It indicates that He is a person. And to see that, look with me at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We'll probably look quite a bit in John 14 and John 16. These are two of the primary portions of Scripture that deal with the Holy Ghost. In verse 16, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." The Holy Ghost is given names that imply personality. He's called the Comforter. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And there's probably a few other names that are given to Him in the Scriptures. But here's one of the primary names for the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. And notice also that it uses the masculine pronoun He to refer to Him, that He may abide with you forever. Chapter 16 does the same thing multiple times. In verse number 8, it says, "And when He is come," again it's talking about the Comforter here, the Holy Ghost, "He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Verse 13, skip down there, and it says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall bear or hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." And it uses that masculine pronoun again in verse number 14. Again, does that not denote personality? It uses the word ekinos, the Greek word, which is that one, or He, not the word it. And so again, this demonstrates that He's a person, not just a mere force or influence. He's identified with the Father and the Son in a way to indicate personality. In the baptismal formula that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28, He said that we're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And in the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll read that for us. You can turn there if you would like. This is the last, I believe it's the last verse of 2 Corinthians 13, the last verse of the book. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Notice all three persons of the Godhead are referenced. And again, this would denote personality for the Holy Ghost. It would be like, you know, you can understand from the context that He is a person. You know, if you were to read a sentence, you know, that said, "Americans love dogs, cats, and Uchiwanis," you might say, "What's an Uchiwani?" And you might not know specifically what an Uchiwani is. But by the context, you can determine it's probably another animal that Americans have for pets. Right? I don't think there is such a thing as an Uchiwani, though. That's my illustration to illustrate this point. It says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so, by associating the Holy Ghost with the Father and the Son, we can see He's a person, just like the Father is. He's a person, just like the Son is. And matter of fact, this also seeks to demonstrate that the Holy Ghost is not just a person, but deity. Deity. Just like 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So not only is the Holy Ghost a person, but He's God, a part of the Godhead. There are personal characteristics ascribed to Him. In John chapter 14, if you're still there in John chapter 14 and verse number 26, notice what it says. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. He teaches. And by the way, He has intelligence. And a force, a power, doesn't have intelligence. It doesn't teach, but a person does. Therefore, we conclude that the Holy Ghost is a person. In Acts chapter 16 here, Paul and his companions were trying to determine where they should go next to minister. And it says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they assuaged to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Notice twice here, the Holy Ghost forbid the Apostle Paul and his companions to go in the direction that they were headed. And again, this denotes personality. The Holy Ghost is more than just a force. He's a person. He speaks according to Revelation 2:7. He's the one that speaks to the seven churches of Asia. He makes intercession for us. In Romans 8:26, when we don't know what to pray, it says that the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, makes intercession for us. And according to John chapter 16, He convicts. So again, all these things denote personality. More than just a force, but He is a person. Not only is He though a person, He's God. There are divine names given to the Holy Ghost. Look at Acts chapter 5. Here's an interesting account on the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 5, notice let's just read from verse 1 on. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and keep back part of the price of the land?" You know, here you had this couple. If you read the previous chapter, you'll read that Barnabas, he did something similar. He sold his possessions and he took the whole sum of the money that he gained from that sale and he laid it at the apostles' feet so it could be distributed to other believers who had need. And Ananias and Sapphira undoubtedly witnessed this and the amount of attention that Barnabas received. And so they sold their land and they claimed to have placed the sum total, the whole thing, at the apostles' feet, but they actually kept back part of it for themselves. And so Peter, understanding this, probably through the discernment that the Holy Ghost gave him, said, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" And then if you skip down to verse number 5, it's in verse number 4, "While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, Was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And so as you look at those two verses, you might want to, you know, draw a little circle around the word God and point it back to the Holy Ghost, because verse number three said they lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse number four said they lied to God, which that's not a contradiction, because the Holy Ghost is God. Is God. Divine attributes are ascribed to the Holy Ghost. In Hebrews 9, he's said to be eternal. Luke chapter 1 perhaps indicates that he's omnipotent. The Holy Ghost is the one who overshadowed Mary and caused her to conceive the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, I believe, speaks of the omniscience of the Holy Ghost. In those passages it says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But then it says, but the Spirit hath revealed them unto us. Hath revealed unto us the deep things of God. Divine works are ascribed to him. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I hate to just have you turn place after place in your Bible, but you know, when you study things topically, that's kind of what you have to do. It's nice and probably to be preferred to study books of the Bible, which helps us to see things in their proper context. But some subjects aren't covered, you know, exhaustively in just one book of the Bible or one chapter of the Bible. If you want to understand what the Bible has to say in relation to certain subjects, you have to look at multiple passages. And such is the case in regards to the Holy Ghost. But here in John chapter 3, Jesus has this interaction with Nicodemus. And in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus now is going to explain in part what the new birth is. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Notice it says, born of the water and of the Spirit. I believe that that expression, born of the water, refers to our physical birth. You've probably heard the phrase, a woman's water broke. I've heard that quite often because my wife went through a number of pregnancies. And we usually always know that once her water breaks, the baby's coming rather quickly, except this last time. But usually once her water breaks, it's an hour and a half, and the baby will arrive. And that refers, at least my understanding is, it refers to a sack of water that surrounds the baby in the womb to protect it from germs and disease and those kinds of things. And that's why once a woman's water breaks, she has to give birth to the baby within 24 hours. And if she doesn't do that naturally, they will take the mother in for a C-section. And so I think that that's what's being referred to here when it talks about being born of the water. But then it says, born of the Spirit. Jesus is emphasizing here, it's not sufficient to be born once. You have to be born twice if you want to go to heaven. And that second birth is predicated on the work of the Spirit of God. He births us into the family of God. He quickens us. He makes us alive. It's a supernatural event. And so I need to say here, if you've never been born again, if you've not been born twice, you'll not make it to heaven. And those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. You know, when Nicodemus heard these words, he was curious. He didn't understand what Jesus was referring to. So, you know, don't be discouraged if you're here and you don't understand what Jesus is talking about. Because Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He's a rabbi. He was supposed to understand spiritual things, but he didn't. He was unaware that he needed to be born again. You're born again when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But please take notice, this event is a supernatural event. I've heard preachers say from time to time that most people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their brain and their heart. And there's many people, especially young people, who go forward in a church service because the preacher said they need to be saved. And you know, sometimes preachers say, everybody who wants to go to heaven, raise their hand. Of course, every little kid raises his hand. I want to go to heaven. All right, repeat after me. And the young person repeats after the preacher. And they think because of that, they're going to heaven. And if they sincerely in their heart recognize their sin at that moment, being condemned by it, and called upon God, and asked Him to save them, yes, they're saved. But I'm afraid most young people, they go through that, and it's just perfunctory. It's not sincere, and they have not yet felt the weight of their sin on their shoulders. And folks, you can't get saved until you first recognize that you are a sinner, you've broken God's holy laws, and deserve to be punished for it. Because it's only whenever you've understood your sin properly that you can be saved. And by the way, you deal with young people in regards to the subject of salvation, you be very careful that you don't give a young person false assurance of their salvation. We really can't give someone the assurance that they're saved. That's something that has to come from God. I was talking to a preacher, and I think I'm going to use this as an illustration in an upcoming message I preach, but at least one I want to preach. But I was talking to a preacher, and he said, you know, I grew up in a preacher's home. I was a pastor's son. I mean, we went to church. That's what you did. And he said, but I didn't really get saved until I was 16 years old. He said, because when I became a teenager, and again, some of you know this, when you become a teenager, you're a little bit older now, and you have a little bit more independence, you realize you don't have to go in the direction that mom and dad want you to go. You don't have to go in the direction that God wants you to go. You can do whatever you want. There's a world of possibilities before you. And you are your own person. And you turn 18, you're an adult, and you can live your life the way you want. And so at that point, you're going to have to make a decision. What am I going to do? Which road am I going to take? And that's why even when I see young people make professions of faith, I still stand back and watch them from a distance. Because the future will determine whether or not they truly got born again. And the reason so many young people, when they become an adult, when they become a teenager, they rebel against their parents and they rebel against God, is because they never really got saved. They never really got born again. And you young people, every one of you are going to have to make a decision in your life. Who are you going to follow? Which direction are you going to go? Because, yes, there'll come a time where you don't have to go in the direction that mom and dad are encouraging you to go. You don't have to go in the direction that Pastor Potter is encouraging you to go. You can go whatever way you want. But it's in your best interest to go the way that God wants you to. Because that's the way with the least amount of grief, the least amount of shame, the least amount of regrets. You have to be born again. You have to be born a second time. And it's the Holy Ghost that births us into the family of God. So the Holy Ghost is a person. The Holy Ghost is God, a part of the Godhead. That deals with His person, but what about His work? We'll kind of look at this tonight. I doubt that we'll get through this entire section. We'll finish it up next week, Lord willing, and then we'll have another section that we'll look at on the offenses against the Holy Ghost. But let's kind of start this next section on the work of the Holy Ghost. And for that, turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus here again is talking about when the Holy Ghost comes. Because understand, He had not come yet. He wasn't going to come until after the ascension of Christ. And it says, and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of these three things, of sin, because they believe not on Me, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. I believe verses 8 through 11 give to us the primary works of the Holy Ghost. And again, it mentions three things. When He's come into the world, He will reprove the world of sin, He will reprove the world of righteousness, and He will reprove the world of judgment. And the Bible, at least very briefly, elaborates upon what is meant by each of these things. It says, of sin, because they believe not on Me. He reproves the world of sin. You know, when Jesus, and we'll probably talk about this when we get to the next one, when Jesus was in the world, and maybe even beyond that, but when He was, during His earthly ministry, He said of Himself, I am the light of the world. The light of the world. Now the sun gives us light in the physical world in which we live. And so when Jesus said that He was the light of the world, it means something different than that. But there are similarities. He's the light into the soul. And Jesus, as the light of the world, when we get into His presence, we realize how unclean and how sinful we are. You know, there are sometimes, and some of you know this, people come into our church services and they feel uncomfortable. They feel like they don't fit in. They feel a number of other things, and sometimes as a result, they don't come back. And even some of us, we've talked about this. You know, because what do you do? You know what a lot of churches do? They lower their standards so that when lost people come in, those lost people feel comfortable. But you know, to be honest, I don't know that we would want people who are unsaved to come into our church services and feel comfortable. And by that I mean when they come into the church services and they see God's people worshiping a holy God, they should be brought under conviction for their sin. And you know, if people come into the presence of a group of God's people and feel uncomfortable, think what they would feel like if they came into the presence of the holy Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said men would not come unto him, because their deeds were evil. Most of us look pretty good in the dark, don't we? But it's when you shine the light on us that you see all of our imperfections. But you see, Jesus Christ was to leave. And the Holy Ghost was going to come. And now He was going to be the reprover of sin. You know what makes us feel shame? Many times what makes us feel guilt? It's the Holy Ghost. I remember when I began attending the First Baptist Church in Grafton, Illinois. I was 23 years old when we started attending. As I shared with some of you before, Pastor Hendricks was preaching through the Gospel of John. I think he was preaching through the Gospel of John the entire time I was there. Wonderful book of the Bible that highlights to us who Jesus Christ is. And as he preached message after message, I just realized how utterly unclean and sinful I was. Until the day that I'm riding my bike down the Great River Road, praying to God at the same time, and telling God, you know, Lord, I don't know if I was genuine when I made a profession of faith at 9 years of age, but I'm asking you to save me now. I was under great conviction for my sin. And I didn't know it then, but that was the work of the Holy Ghost. He convicts us of sin. But it says He also reproves the world of righteousness. And He says of right. And again, let me take a step back here just for a moment. Verse 9 says, of sin because they believed not on me. It's talking about the work that the Holy Ghost does in the life of a lost person. When that person is lost, you know what the Holy Ghost does to that person? Convicts them of sin, convicts them of sin, convicts them of sin. That's what He does over and over and over again until they repent of that sin and trust in Christ. And then verse 10, of righteousness. Because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. As I said a moment ago, Jesus is about to depart. And as the light of the world, He is going back into heaven. The world will no longer have His physical presence. And while He was here, He was God's standard for righteousness. When you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw what God wanted to see in each and every one of us. He was the standard. But now He's leaving. So what's that standard? Now, where are we going to turn to see what God expects from us? Well, the Holy Ghost, He reproves the world of righteousness. He uses the Word of God in combination with our conscience to help us to know what's right and what's wrong. By the way, if you're about to embark upon something, some type of behavior, some type of action, and there's some form of reservation or hesitance on your part, maybe it's because the Spirit of God is saying, you don't want to do that. You know, there was never one time in my young adult life where I drank alcohol or did drugs that the Spirit of God wasn't telling me, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Now, by the way, if you continue to overstep the Holy Ghost, those hesitations, those reservations may become smaller and smaller. And you may think that's a positive thing, but it's not. It means you've grieved and gotten close to quenching the work of the Holy Ghost in your life. And that's a dangerous thing. But you know what? That's why I say I would never want to go back and be a teenager again. Never would I ever want to go back and be a teenager. Now, maybe not everybody says that or could agree with that. But the reason I say that is because I was living a life that wasn't consistent with the Scriptures, and as a result, I had no peace. Just shame. Regret. Remorse, and didn't know what to do about it. At least at that time. And by the way, if you're saved, and you try to get yourself involved in those things, the Spirit of God is going to be faithful to tell you, hey, you don't want to do that. That is not in your best interest. And sometimes even when we're not saved, our conscience bears witness with us that that is not right. And so I believe that's what is meant when it says here that the Holy Ghost will reprove the world of righteousness. And then it says of judgment, this in verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Ghost bears truth to the fact that sin will be judged. That Satan's already been judged. And that if we don't embrace the gospel, we too will be judged. Again, this just gives us a general idea of the work of the Holy Ghost, and next week we'll look further at what He does in the lives of both believers and lost people. But if you're here tonight and God is dealing with you about your sin, that's the practical application of the doctrine that we're looking at. The doctrine of the Holy Ghost, the Bible's teaching of the Holy Ghost. What does He do? He convicts us of our sin. He draws us unto Christ for salvation. So don't run from that conviction. If it's present in your life, don't run from it. Embrace it and allow it to lead you to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the passages of Scripture that we looked at tonight that express to us the person and work of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we realize that all Scripture is profitable for us. And I pray that You would use the portions of Scripture that we've looked at tonight to help us. Lord, if there's one here tonight that is not saved, draw them unto Thyself. Convict them of their sin, that they would trust Christ as Savior. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, help us to realize that the Holy Ghost indwells us and He seeks to direct us in our lives. And God, help us to be more aware of His workings in our heart and minds. And might we yield to His leadings rather than yielding to the natural desires of our flesh. So again, Lord, take the Word and use it tonight for Thy glory, and use it for the benefit of everyone who's present. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With me.